We welcome Doug Traversa as our speaker today. Doug is the minister of the Unitarian Universalist, Unitarian Universalist Church of Tullahoma. Sorry, my brain went autopilot. We completed his seminary studies at Meadville Lombard Theological School in Chicago. Doug is a retired Air Force officer. He's an avid gamer, a practitioner of Zen Buddhism, an animal lover, and one of our favorite returning speakers. Today, Doug will speak on the birth of American Unitarianism. Let's welcome Doug.
Well, I do appreciate the fact that every time there's an introduction, someone's made an effort to reword it a little bit. It's not just the same one every time. I think that's the first time I heard avid gamer, but that's very true. I've told you the last time I spoke here that I'm doing a year-long series, not that every Sunday will be devoted to it, but many of them will, to the history of Unitarian Universalism, the future of Unitarian Universalism, wrestling with what it is that we are and what we need to be to have an impact in our society. We had an elder statesman, if you will, in our congregation. Her name's Chucky, and she said she was really excited that I was starting this new series, which she has called Who the Hell Are We? So this is part two of that ongoing series. And even though it's about the birth of American Unitarianism, this whole story starts actually with René Descartes. Now, some of you may not be familiar with that name. What's the thing that he's most well known for, to paraphrase? Anyone? I think, therefore, I am, trying to explain our very existence. But what he's not so well known for is the fact that he detested the very thought of eating snails. Yeah, that little obscure, I know, we're really getting down in the weeds. But he made a point of letting it, or escargot, if you want to be fancy about it, and he made a point of telling anyone, whoever invited him to dinner or to a party or anything, that do not give me snails. I don't even want to see them. They're repulsive, and I'm not even going to try to explain it. Just please tell your servants, don't give me any snails. And sure enough, he went to a party, and one of the poor girls had not got the message, and she came up with a plate filled with delightfully cooked snails. She said, oh, sir, would you care for one? Well, he was indignant because he had made it clear, I never want to see one of these things. And he said, I think not. At which point he promptly winked out of existence. I think, therefore, I am. I think not. I am not. Okay. I told my wife, some people are going to laugh right away. Some are going to stare at me like, where's the punchline? And in all honesty, I don't know if he likes snails or not, but that's the story. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon. But if you can tell a joke and people actually laugh, you're off to a good start. Now, what we're going to do is a little bit of a history lesson, but I'm going to try to make it interesting because sometimes history can be really dry. I acknowledge that. In order to understand who we are today, and we're going to be focusing on the Unitarian side of our history, you first have to step back outside of American history and look at two different people. And the first one was a man named Arius. He was a priest in Alexandria, Egypt, and he was born around 220 years after the death of Jesus. So we're talking long time ago. And he taught something rather unusual by today's Orthodox Christian standards. He said that the Son of God, Jesus, was not eternal, that he had not existed for all time, and in fact, he was subordinate to the Father, less than the Father, meaning God the Father. And he said that there was a time when the Son was not, that's S-O-N. In other words, there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. He was not the first one to suggest this, to say that Jesus was not God. But he is certainly one of the more well-known people. In fact, the question of who and what Jesus was becoming so controversial in the early church that it had to be resolved. And so the Council of Nicaea was convened in 325 AD, or CE as is used today, common era. This council had to decide what all Christians had to believe about Jesus. No more are we going to have this division of whether he was God or not. And so they went through a great deal of pain and suffering and debate and hatred. And if you thought the Republican debate was last night, you ain't seen nothing. Because these people would come to blows and beat people up on the way to these different councils. It was a horrible thing because it was a power struggle. And they finally came up with the Nicene Creed. And it reads in part, and you have to listen because the wording is very precise. And it's aimed at various beliefs that are no longer going to be acceptable. So that says, we believe, and in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God. Now that whole confusing phrase, begotten, has a very significant meaning. It means you've always existed, but you're being put into another form, essentially. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Big difference. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So, this whole thing is trying to come up with an explanation in words that we can understand of how Jesus could be God but be separate from God. How could Jesus be the Son of God? How could there be a Father God? How could they be the same and yet be separate? And so this is the really confusing language that is used to try to explain this. Now they aim at all the people who believe differently. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made. In other words, he didn't exist before God made him. And he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance, or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So if you believed any of those things I just rattled off, you are now condemned by the church. If you believe that there was a point where Jesus didn't exist, where there was a time when he was not, you are condemned. If you believe he was made of a different substance than the substance of God, you are condemned. If you believe Jesus could have changed, could have been altered, if Jesus could have sinned, you are condemned. All of these things condemn you. This Nicene Creed, by the way, is still held today by many Christian churches. Not all by any means, but by many. And the creed is held up as one of the orthodox standards by which you can call yourself a Christian. Now, this definition of who gets to call themselves a Christian is a very interesting one. I was just having a discussion with my sister, who is a fundamentalist Christian. And we've actually had a very good dialogue of late. She's finally said, I would like to learn more about what you believe, not trying to cause any arguments. And we've had some good discussions. And one of the things I told her was there are plenty of Christians within Unitarian Universalism. And she said, and then I told them, but not Christians like you might define Christian. You know, they don't necessarily believe in the blood atonement or that Jesus was God. And she goes, well, how can that mean you're a Christian? And I said, well, who defines the term? You know, the Unitarians and the Universalists in the early days called themselves Christians, but other people didn't want to call them Christians. So wrestling over who gets to even use that term is part of our history. So we have come up, thanks to the Nicene Creed, a pretty comprehensive list of things you cannot believe or you'll be condemned and you cannot be a Christian. And Arius, because he did believe them, was exiled. For a few years, he was forced to modify his theology, and he was eventually allowed to leave his exile after he did that. Throughout Unitarian history, those who held that Jesus was not God, but you could still use the word divine because he was higher than human. He wasn't merely a human, something in between, higher than the angels, but not God. If you believe that about Jesus, you are an Arian in your theology. And so this word Arian becomes very important, and we're going to use it numerous times today. Arian means Jesus is not just human, but he's not God. Divine, you can use the word divine, and he's a created being, but way above human. Okay, that's Arian. The church at this point tries to rewrite history and pretends that this has always been the teaching of Christianity. It is not true. There's always been a variety of views about who Jesus was within early Christianity. This Nicene Creed, now the church is trying to say, no, this has always been it, and all those other people aren't really Christian. And so to be an Arian at this point in church history is to be condemned. The next person you need to know is Socinus, Faustus Socinus. He was born and raised in Italy. At the age of 35, he moved to Switzerland, and he wrote a book called Concerning the Savior Jesus Christ. And in this, he argues that Jesus was not our Savior through being a blood sacrifice. He didn't die on the cross as a final sacrifice to pay for our sins. That's not what it was all about. Rather, Jesus was sent or used by God as an example for us on how to live our lives. Not a sacrifice, but an example. Now, as you might imagine, this also generated quite a bit of controversy because he also said Jesus was fully human, not even divine, not an angel, not above the angels, human like you and me, with a special relationship to God, but fully human, and an example that all of us humans can also follow. It's not this thing where he's divine, so we can never really be like that. Rather, here's an example by which we may find our salvation if we can live like Jesus. Because he was fearing for being arrested and eventually executed for his heresy, he had to find a safe place to live. If he had gone back to Italy, he'd been in trouble. He couldn't stay in Switzerland. So he went to Poland, where there was greater freedom. He was still beaten and persecuted even in Poland, but he did manage to live out his full life as opposed to being arrested and executed. So Socinus taught, as I said, that Jesus was fully human, and this phrase, Socinian, defines people who are Christian who believe Jesus was fully human. So you have Socinians and Arians, and this is absolutely critical to understanding our Unitarian history. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, big deal. No, this is not for me. I'm an atheist. I'm a pagan. I'm a Buddhist. I don't care about the nature of Jesus at this point. And frankly, it's not something we as Unitarian Universalists wrestle with today. But how we got to where we are today, you have to look at our history. You have to understand the free thinking that was involved to break away from Orthodox teachings. So if you're one of those people, as I am, who came out of a fundamentalist thing and you carry some baggage and you still wrestle with it, try to set that aside for now. No one's trying to force you to be a Christian now. No one's trying to force you to take a stand on one of these things or use one of these labels. But this is absolutely critical to understanding why we exist as we do today. So please bear with me. And now we're out of the world history and into the American history. If you are Arian, you have what is called, or I should say, if you are Trinitarian, if you believe Jesus was God, you have what is called a high Christology. Christology is your view of Jesus Christ. If you have a low Christology, that means Jesus was human. That's what I believe. So you have this low and this high Christology, and those terms are used throughout Christian churches today, too. There are some that have a low Christology and some that have a high Christology. Now, we're going to go to Harvard. The Harvard, the famous university. Back in 1721, at this esteemed university, the Hollis Professorship of Divinity was set up. This is the oldest endowed chair in America. In other words, it's a position for which you are going to hire someone, and they are going to teach theology. And this very esteemed position became the object of a fight between the liberal and the conservative Christians. And I told you about liberal religion last time I spoke here. Well, that's what's going on right here. The liberals, those who have a low Christology, are trying to get a man named Reverend Henry Ware into this position. And ultimately, after much heated debate, he was given this professorship. the first person of a liberal Christian persuasion to hold this chair. The next year, another liberal, Samuel Weber, was appointed as president, and Harvard became a bastion of liberal Christianity or liberal religion. Immediately, several Orthodox seminaries were set up in response to teach the true faith, because now Harvard had left the faith and they were, you know, apostate. So we need to have other seminaries to teach the true faith. The liberals, and this is all the way, by the way, this is all occurring within the Congregationalist movement denomination. There is no Unitarian church at this point as a denomination. That phrase was being used to describe individual congregations, but not as a denomination. So the liberals wanted to keep the Congregationalists together. And you could be a Trinitarian, you could have a high Christology, but you could also be a Unitarian. And that means believing in the unity of God, that God is one, not three. That's where that phrase comes from that we use today. Unitarian meant we believe in the unity of God, one God, no Trinity. Low Christology, Christ is not God. We want to stay all together within this Congregationalist movement. We don't want to split up. But the Orthodox were having none of it. So now we come to a very famous person in Unitarian history, William Ellery Channing. He was a Congregationalist minister, and he was Arian. So he believed that Jesus was more than merely human. He believed Jesus came to save humanity, but he viewed Jesus as being an intercessor on our behalf, sort of like someone who would act as a defense attorney for you before God. Catholics use this same idea for Mary, that she is pleading your case to God. Well, he believed that Jesus was an intercessor to bring peace between us and God the Father. Well, he didn't use the term God the Father because there was no God the Son between God. Channing would give what was to become known as the most famous sermon ever delivered in America up to that point, at least according to Charles C. Foreman in his book, A Stream of Light. And because it's in a book, it must be true. But it was a very famous sermon, whether it was the most famous, who can say. But here's what happened. He wrote this sermon. It's entitled Unitarian Christianity. It was given at the ordination of Jared Sparks, a man that Channing had mentored. And to give a earth-shattering sermon at somebody else's ordination is pretty normal in Unitarian history. Ralph Waldo Emerson did it. Theodore Parker did it. Because it's something that's going to get a lot of publicity. And not only was this a deliberate act to define and nail down what it meant to be a Unitarian, they were all set to roll the presses and print this right afterwards. The sermon took 90 minutes. And in honor of this, I will take 90 minutes today. And we're not going to do the discussion second hour. Not only did it take 90 minutes, right after this, it was published and five editions came out in 6 weeks. It was massively read. Can you imagine Unitarian Universalists having this kind of influence today? Most people don't even know what we are. Oh, you guys handle snakes? Or do you speak in tongues? I've heard these things. Back then, Unitarianism was a powerful force in American history. In fact, it was the most published piece of prose in America up to that time, exceeded only by one, Thomas Paine's Common Sense. Okay? So that is powerful. That's a powerful thing that the Unitarians could do and have this kind of influence and this kind of interest. I'm not going to go through this sermon in detail. That's another sermon for another time. But a couple of main points he made. He affirmed that God was one. One being, one mind, one person. The unity of God. That's why we're Unitarians. He affirmed the unity of Jesus. Jesus was one. He had one nature, not two. Some people would argue he had a divine nature and a human nature. And he's saying, no, Jesus isn't this schizo thing. One nature, one person. Since God is morally perfect, and I love this. Think about, you can use this line. You don't even have to quote me or Channing on it. It's a great line. Since God is morally perfect, to believe that this morally perfect God would create humans in a state of depravity, a state where they're incapable of doing any good, that they're just fallen, sinful, horrible creatures, to believe that, or to believe that God, being morally perfect, would eternally torture people in hell, to believe these things is to blaspheme God. Talk about turning the tables. You Orthodox people are the blasphemers. Not us, you. You believe a morally perfect God is going to torture people and create humans to fail. Set them up for failure, knowing they're going to fail, and then sending them to hell. Who's the nut here? Not the Unitarians, you guys. Now, he didn't use that sort of language, but that's how it came out. Believe me, this was very controversial. Jesus was not sent to appease God through blood atonement. That blood shed on the cross, and there's so many hymns written about that, that wasn't the point. He was our Savior because he was a moral example we could follow and would reconcile us with God if we lived this way. So, the sword had been drawn, and the battle would commence between the Unitarians and the Trinitarians. This sermon was given in 1819. 1 year later, and remember, there's no official Unitarian denomination yet. These are all Congregationalist or independent churches. There were 130 self-identified Unitarian churches. Now, they didn't all spring up just because of what he wrote. They had been in formation and in existence. But at this point, there's 130 self-identified Unitarian churches. 5 years later, the split was official with the formation of the American Unitarian Association in 1825. That AUA, American Unitarian Association, existed until the merger of the Unitarians and the Universalists, forming the Unitarian Universalist Association. So this is our heritage. This is our history. This branch of Unitarianism is what existed to merge with the Universalists. And I say this branch because there's a second branch, which we'll cover in a second. So this is very important to remember, that it is through this group of Congregationalist churches who left, formed Unitarian churches, formed an association. They existed throughout the rest of history until the merger. But there's a second branch. And this brings us to the second person we need to know about, Joseph Priestley. He was an English Socinian Unitarian. Socinian meaning Jesus was human, not divine, human. He suffered persecution for his teachings. He ultimately left for America and arrived in Philadelphia in 1794. So now I'm going back in time a little bit because Channing's big sermon was 1819. But Priestley's branch is less influential on who we are, so I'm doing him second. So let's go back in time. He came over to America. He connected with an independent Unitarian church and helped them to found the First Unitarian Church of Philadelphia, which still exists to this day. It is now a member of the UUA, but it was at the time not a Congregationalist church. It was independent. And while speaking in this church, he gave the sermon, Unitarianism Explained and Defined. Now, I love the fact that these two powerful, profound sermons have very simple titles, because I like to use very simple titles when I do my sermons, so they're not terribly creative, and it's nice to know I'm following in the footsteps of these giants. So if I do the History of American Unitarianism, boy, yawn, boring, that's okay. That's what they did too. It's what they said that mattered, not the snappy title. So he gives this sermon, and by the way, it was also widely read, and again, this is before Channing's. Up to that point in history, when it was published, it became the most widely read sermon in America. Another Unitarian sermon having great influence. And it was the most important document in America from a Unitarian perspective until Channing's sermon was published later. When he gave this sermon, Vice President John Adams was in the congregation, as well as several congressmen. So Unitarians weren't just speaking to the outcast. They were speaking to people who had power. Unitarianism was a powerful movement. Priestley traveled the country speaking at churches interested in Unitarianism, and by 1800 there were 20 Socinian Unitarian churches. He died in 1804, 15 years before William Ellery Channing gave his sermon. So Priestley comes before Channing, and his branch of Unitarian churches is different from the branch that came out of the Congregationalist movement. So these are Socinian churches. They believe that Jesus was fully human. By 1820, now we're going to sum all this up. There were 125 Arian Unitarian churches, and almost all of these were in the New England states, especially near Boston. The Socinian churches, however, there were only 25 of them, and they were much more spread out. There was even one in Kentucky and one in Ohio, so they were going west. Now, you would think that with two groups of Unitarian churches being formed, that they might work together. You might think that. You might be wrong. Because, of course, they're made up of humans. And you got to fight about something, so let's fight about whether Jesus was fully human or divine, but not completely human, and certainly not God. But there's a reason they were fighting about this. And this comes back to the Orthodox churches, the Trinitarians. Because they would look at the Unitarians as one group, and they would say, if you are a Christian, you have to be able to say at least that Jesus is divine. Like the Arians did. Jesus is divine, he's just not God. But they were lumping these two groups together with Priestley's group, the Socinians, who said Jesus wasn't divine, he's just human. And therefore, all you Unitarians are heretics. You're not Christians, you can't use the word Christian because you don't believe Jesus is God. Well, the Arian Unitarians didn't like that. They wanted to be called Christian. They considered themselves Christians. And so they tried to separate themselves from Priestley's group, the ones that said Jesus was only human. And that's really, as much as anything, what caused the split between the two groups of Unitarians. Because the Arians would tend to agree. If you think Jesus was just human, you can't call yourself a Christian. And this is all about labels. It's all about labels. So the AUA, the American Unitarian Association, would not welcome Socinian churches into their membership. They would not invite Socinian ministers to speak at their churches. They would not allow them to join their minister association. And because the Socinian churches were smaller in number, they lost out to the more numerous and more wealthy Arian churches. And so they tended to slowly fade away, and Priestley's branch of Unitarianism became far less significant. And so these churches either remained independent or died. And there really was no Socinian movement to speak of. And by the time of the merger, it's really just those Arian, at least historically Arian churches, the AUA, that were there for the merger. The Philadelphia Church, its independence, survived till today. It is now part of the UUA. There's another one called King's Chapel in Boston, which is part of the UUA. But if you go on their website, and I did, and read their history and read everything about them, never at any point do they call themselves a Unitarian Universalist congregation. They still call themselves a Unitarian church because of their history. They were independent. So it's interesting, even today, people are still hanging on to the historical differences. So that's the history. That's how we got to where we are today. These two branches were willing to take stands against the standard teaching, the Orthodox teaching, and take a different view of Jesus. And so this history also points out to us the dangers of sectarianism, the denominational divisions that form, because it happened to the Unitarians. We like to think we're one happy, united bunch, but we weren't. We were fighting over the nature of Jesus. Rather than allowing people to have that freedom to hold one or the other views, there was still a very rancorous debate over this. In fact, According to one person I read, the American Unitarian Association pretty much wore itself out fighting against the other Unitarians, this notion that Jesus was solely human. And the only thing that gave them essentially a boost of energy was the Transcendental Movement, when they came in and said stuff even more heretical, like, you don't need scripture. You can listen to the voice of God within you. Nature can be a revelation to you of the nature of God. And other religions have equal value to Christianity. Again, another sermon for another time. But even Channing, by the end of his life, was fed up with the whole thing. He pretty much said he was tired of the Unitarian movement. He had spent his whole life fighting against first the Orthodox Christians, then the other Unitarians, and he had pretty much just lost interest in this debate anymore. How much time was wasted? How many feelings were hurt? How many relationships were not formed because of these arbitrary divisions in the matters of spirituality? The Unitarian history is a warning to us today. We're not fighting about the nature of Jesus today within the Unitarian Universalist movement, association, or religion, whatever word you like to use, but maybe we're fighting about other things. I mean, our congregations are a mix of such a wide variety of beliefs and philosophies that there's always that danger of descending into this sectarian division. That the humanists would say, I'm fed up with being around Christians, or the Christians would say, I'm tired of being around pagans, or the pagans would say, I want nothing more to do with atheists. These sorts of things have great potential for harm in our movement, and we must guard against it all the time, all the time. We must allow each other the absolute freedom to find truth and meaning, responsibly, but to find truth and meaning in each of our lives, and to stop insisting that others must think like us. It is far better to allow that none of us has all the answers, and allow that we can learn from others who are on different spiritual or philosophical paths. This is how it should be. So may we choose wisely in each step of our individual paths. May it be so. And thank you for having me.